We have come now with this lecture to part 3, section 4 of the course, which is the soteriology of the Reformation, later developments. Before we take that up, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the constant help of your Holy Spirit. We are so weak and wicked and foolish. And without the daily moment by moment, enabling and upholding of the spirit of wisdom and strength and the fear of the Lord, we would have no hope. But we thank you that through Jesus Christ, that the Spirit has been purchased for us, that his death on the cross wiped away our guilt and released the Spirit of God into the souls of all your elect people at your own time, and that we are the recipients of that, and you give us that Spirit. And you have said that his influences are going to be accessed by us through the use of the means of grace, that if we ask, you will give the Holy Spirit to us. So professor and student alike ask and come to you for the aid of your Holy Spirit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've argued that the soteriology of the early reformers was, monolithic. And it was, with the small exception of the subject of the real presence of Christ's body in the Lord's Supper. But besides that, it was monolithic. But the later developments in the soteriology of the Reformation require two distinct headings. The Reformed and Lutheran segments of the Reformation headed off in quite different directions as they developed. The monolithic soteriology of the early Reformers became more and more diverse in these two segments of the Reformation. The exception to that is the cardinal doctrine of justification by faith alone, which I argued in my dissertation and assert again now, is monolithic in both the earlier and later Lutheran and Reformed confessions. But beyond the subject of justification by faith alone, a great deal of diversity developed between the Reformed and the Lutheran. And we must therefore treat separately the developments, the quite different developments, among the Reformed and among the Lutherans. We're going to take up the Reformed this week, and we'll see how far we get. I may not get entirely through the Reformed, and they'll get to the Lutherans next week. So, first of all, the Reformed developments. Among the Reformed, two deviating movements are of particular importance, and we can cluster the Reformed development around those two controversies. And those two controversies are the Arminian and the Emeraldian controversies. Reformed theology maintained its distinctive and substantial character in spite of these movements, but in combat with them. The significant facts here can be collated in the study of these two important controversies then. So we're going to take up the Arminian controversy first. You deserve to have some understanding of in more depth of that controversy, certainly necessary as a part of this course. And then we'll take up the Emeraldian controversy, get to that, no doubt, in the third lecture, at least this evening. So the Arminian controversy, its historical background. And in dealing with this historical background, we first of all have to say something about the rise of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. The rise of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands is from the beginning associated, interestingly enough, with the patriotic political movement. So being Reformed in the Netherlands had to do both with your religion and with your patriotism. Let me describe this. First of all, the political situation. Till 1555, Charles V was the ruler of the Netherlands. Charles V was the Holy Roman Emperor and the most powerful ruler of his day. In addition to the Netherlands and Germany, his dominions included Spain, Austria, and control over much of Italy. And so I guess if you look at that, it looks like the map of Europe pretty much except France, doesn't it? It was Charles V who was responsible for the political unification of what are called the Lowlands, which we know today as Luxembourg, Belgium, and Holland. This is a wealthy section of northern Europe located where the Rhine flows into the North Atlantic, lot of, therefore, harbors, seaports, powerful emerging cities built around those seaports. This district included what we know today as the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, and a small part of northern France. There was a prime source of the revenues needed by Charles V to fight his wars. And so he was particularly concerned about this part of his empire. Charles V took measures, of course, to stifle the spread of Protestantism. Because these measures were not too strictly enforced, and many thought of him as a Netherlander, no open rebellion emerged while he ruled. All this changed with the reign of Philip II. He was thought of as a Spaniard. Dirty word, you Spaniard. And enforced the anti-Protestant measures with great vigor. He repelled the people by his aloofness and arrogance. When he spoke, he didn't use Dutch or even German or Latin. He spoke in a foreign tongue. Instead of appointing a regent from among the nobles, he preferred his sister, Margaret of Parma. At her side, he placed Granvelle, the Bishop of Arras, thus betraying suspicion of his own appointees, which marred all his dealings with others. Both were accomplished in the art of dissimulation, in other words, they were good fakers, and succeeded in arousing the king's jealousy of the nobles, especially of the great house of William of Orange. Soon, all control devolved then on Granvelle. This set the stage for striking fear and terror into the hearts of the people. On violation of the rights of the provinces, several regiments were retained in the land. Philip's pledge to withdraw them within a few months was broken when the church was reorganized in 1559 with the creation of many new bishoprics, each bishop clothed with inquisitorial powers to enforce discipline and exterminate heresy. The plans of Philip became transparent. All the edicts of Charles V were renewed, but they were dead letters under him. They were no longer dead letters now. Men were forbidden to own a heretical book, to read the scriptures, or to attend any conventicle where points of doctrine were discussed. So you couldn't go to a Bible study. Wow. Failure to inform against persons suspected of heresy made one guilty of treasons. The goods of those convicted of heresy were confiscated, a share assigned to the accusers. Oh, that works well, right? Give people a motivation to accuse people that might not even be guilty. Severe penalties were prescribed for all who in any way pleaded their cause. At last, the Prince of Orange broke his reserve, William, and in a bold, powerful speech warned the council of the consequences of Philip's determination to carry out the decrees of the Council of Trent. Count Egmont was sent to Madrid to plead with the king, but with duplicity, the old policy was not merely continued, but strengthened. Merchants in large numbers fled the land. Others deprived of their livelihood soon followed. Agriculture as well as commerce ground to a halt. The cost of living soared. The population of the cities and villages dropped dangerously. The once prosperous lands were on the verge of total economic collapse. Yeah, this all works out well, doesn't it, for the king? Anyway, open rebellion was initiated in 1565. When several hundred of the gentry, supported by the burghers, the free citizens of the cities, signed the compromise, pledging thereby to assist each other, restore the rights of the people, and resist the Inquisition. In the summer of 1566, the storm of iconoclasm broke. The response of Philip II to all this was severer repression, which eventuated in his sending of the Duke of Alva and a Spanish army to the Netherlands. And I don't know what happened to this next sentence, so we should read. The Spanish army was sent into the land. Now the regent was divested of her powers. A fearful tribunal called the Council of Blood by the people was organized. In less than 3 months, some of the nobility were tortured and put to death. Crowds of refugees fled the land. By February of 1568, all the inhabitants of the Netherlands, with the exception of those specifically named, were condemned to death for heresy. So unless you were on the list, you were guilty. Well, by the way, notice the footnote there. A lot of this information is coming from a book about the Arminian controversy you ever want to own a key book about it, Crisis in the Reformed Churches, edited by P.Y. DeYoung, has articles in it by all sorts of people. He's writing the one on the historical background. John Murray has articles in there, and so does the former professor of systematic theology at Kelvin, Kluster, I'm sorry. So that's a very helpful and informative book to own. In 1568, the nobles, led by William of Orange, began to strike back. The Inquisition proceeded with more intensity. In 3 years, 18,000 people were put to death. By 1576, all of Netherlands was in revolt. In 1578, the Catholic nobles deserted of William of Orange and signed a treaty with the king. These nobles represented the south. The northern nobles banded together in the Union of Utrecht in 1579. In 1581, they declared independence. The northern alliance became the Netherlands, the southern Belgium, which is why, historically, the Netherlands is Reformed and Belgium is Catholic. It was during these turbulent years that the Reformed Church of the Netherlands grew up. That's the historical political situation, the religious situation. The rise of Protestantism in the Netherlands is distinguished by the fact that it was a grassroots movement rather than being imposed by the government. Several movements of the late medieval period made the Netherlands fertile ground for the Reformation. Waldensians found refuge in these parts. The Brethren of the Common Life were active. The people in this part of Europe were comparatively well educated. Lutheran changes were propagated in 1518, and a translation of Luther's New Testament was sold in the next decade. Sacramentarians existed, and now sacramentarians are not sacramentalists. They're the opposite of them. Okay, sacramentarians are people that tended to reject the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, okay? So don't get confused. Sacramentarians existed and were the first evidence of a Zwinglian tendency in the Netherlands. Cornelius Huen's writings affected Zwingli and other reformers, and Luther read them. These early groups had no organization and so were swallowed up by later movements. The Anabaptists, beginning in the 1530s, now gained large influence. The episode at Munster and doctrinal deviations by known leaders, however, largely discredited this movement. Later, Menno Simons would reorganize it on a pacifist basis. In fact, in the Belgic Confession, there are actual condemnations of Baptists, referring to these Anabaptists here, which is why historically Dutch Reformed have been fairly hostile to Baptists, more hostile, say, than with churches originating in the British world and Presbyterian have been. Even though the Presbyterians and the Dutch Reformed doctrine is very similar, their attitude towards Baptists has been comparatively different over the years. I was just talking with one of the pastors this weekend and remarking on this. It's typical. There may be exceptions to this. But it's typical for conservative Dutch Reformed churches to refuse Baptist membership because they won't bring their children into the covenant. And this was regarded as a sin. And I suppose they're being perfectly consistent in saying so with their doctrine. It has been more common among Presbyterians to allow Baptist membership in spite of the fact that they wouldn't baptize their children. How they can do this consistently, maybe is a question better not ask. I don't know. The other anecdote I have to tell you is when the first pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, where I spent the first 24 years of my ministry, was looking for a church in town in Grand Rapids one time. He ran in looking at a building. He somehow ran into an old Dutch Reformed, what they call pastor, but they called them Domini, Lord, something like that. The dominie asked him what church he was a pastor of, and he said the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, and the dominie said, "You can't be Reformed and Baptist." This is the Dutch Reformed attitude historically. At any rate, Maybe it's why R. Scott Clark. I think R. Scott Clark, that name sounds English, but I'll bet you anything that Clark is Dutch. Anyway, Calvinism was the last reformatory movement to gain a foothold in the Netherlands. This was not before 1544. Interestingly, its early center was in the southern provinces, which would become Catholic Belgium. Interesting. The appeal of Calvinism must be understood within the framework of the political situation. Essentially, Calvinism met the real and legitimate needs of the Netherlands' battle for freedom. Its stress on a sovereign God, discipline, and the right of resistance to illegal tyranny were important. Now, I think that statement needs to be carefully understood. And I think Calvin has often been read as the progenitor of the revolutionary theology of the later Presbyterians. I think he was no such thing. And all you have to do to prove that to yourself is read Book 4, Chapter 20 of the Institutes. Nonetheless, Calvin did provide that in the right situation, under leaders appointed for this purpose, one could follow those leaders appointed to this purpose in resisting tyranny. He did say that, even though I don't think that constitutes in his mind revolution, nor does it constitute revolution in my mind either. But at any rate, take it this way. Reformed theology, the Reformed churches and Reformed theology was certainly a better theology to inform a movement for resisting tyranny than, say, the pacifistic Anabaptist movement was, right? So, however you look at this and however you stack up the relationship between Calvin and his successors on this issue, it was certainly more amenable to a people resisting tyranny, the tyranny of a foreign emperor, than, say, Anabaptism would have been, and so forth. When then, says this writer, Calvin in his writings defended the rights of the people under their magistrates to oppose the tyranny, keywords there, under their magistrates and how they're understood. But at any rate, when Calvin in his writings defended the rights of the people under their magistrates to oppose the tyranny of kings and emperors, his views were embraced eagerly by those Dutchmen who saw in their struggle for freedom not only political but also religious dimensions. Calvin then felt that a people could give armed resistance to an illegal government if led by its lawful rulers. Obviously, Anabaptists, as pacifists, didn't think so. The Reformed, although only a small percentage of the population, spearheaded the drive for independence from Spain. Without them, it would not have been achieved. And I'm not so sure that constituted revolution in any sense whatsoever, but that's a different story. From the beginning, humanists and Roman Catholics joined in a war of independence. However, it was brought to a successful conclusion only through the dogged persistence of the Calvinists. The humanists wrote much, but fought little. And when the nobility of the southern provinces drew away from the leadership of William of Orange, the Calvinists found themselves within less than 10 years standing quite alone. In the years which followed, the union between the Dutch church and state was fused, without which the Arminian controversy could never have assumed the proportions which it did. The rise of Arminianism. So, where have we been? We've been talking about the historical situation, right? First politically, then religiously, and now we're coming to the rise of Arminianism. I just want to make sure I understand, and you understand the flow of thought here. So you have the rise of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. That's A, under the historical background, and then B is the rise of Arminianism. Now, as in the context, then, and this must be understood. It was in the context of ecclesiastically recognized and confessed Calvinism, therefore, that Arminianism grew up. There was a church in the Netherlands. That church was confessionally reformed. Its confession was the Belgic Confession, and along with it, they held the Heidelberg Calvinism, both clearly Calvinistic and Reformed documents. Now, it's in that recognized situation that Arminianism grew up, all right? Now, that needs to be understood. It's just so important. First of all, the origins of Arminianism. Now, the origin of Arminianism is a matter of controversy to some degree. Historians differ in their diagnosis of the situation, which culminated in the Great Synod of Dort. Actually, a long historiographical controversy characterizes the history of the origin and essence of Dutch Arminianism. There were Dutch men before Arminius who paralleled his distinctive tenets. Erasmus, with his semi-Pelagianism, was a Dutchman. Did you know that? Isolated individuals in the Reformed churches taught things similar to Arminius before he came on the scene. These men were characterized by at least four common elements. They came into conflict with the idea of a confessional church. They wanted freedom of conscience within the church. This contradicted the well-known foundation of the Reformed Church of Netherlands, the Belgic Confession. They all objected, in some way to predestination. Three, their erroneous views on predestination led them into other errors in soteriology. It wasn't just an error in the original Arminians were characterized by his tenets before Arminius that they were guilty. It wasn't just problems with the predestination. Their erroneous constructions of the doctrine of predestination led all of them into other errors. Predestination is the free act of God in bestowing grace according to his will, immediately involves the central teaching of justification by faith apart from any meritorious works. On this score, Herberts opposed the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Wigerts taught that all men were justified by Christ. In the later Arminian conflict, his doctrine of justification by faith, this doctrine of justification by faith always turned up for discussion. So in spite of the fact that in our day and age, justification by faith alone is often unlinked from its background in strict Augustinianism, in that day and age, apparently, a rejection of strict Augustinianism always led to problems with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I think there is an historical lesson there, because I think the same thing must and will happen, almost inevitably, and logically, wherever strict Augustinianism and his theology of grace is given up. The fourth thing in which they were all alike, these predecessors of Arminius, is that they were all Erastian rather than Reformed in church government. A man by the name of Promsma remarks, they recognized the civil government as the highest authority in ecclesiastical matters and sought to maintain their position in the churches by means of the strong support of local and provincial authorities. Often these magistrates, usually drawn from the merchant class, manifested a measure of a doctrinal indifference. The influential Secretary of State, a man by the name of Oldenbarneveldt, and I'm not sure how that translates into English, it'd be interesting to know, Oldbarneveldt? I'm not sure, adopted as his motto, Tutissima Fides Nil Scire. He also wanted a national church which would make room for all shades of religious opinion. I think I've noted at the bottom of the page that the Latin phrase means the safest faith is to know nothing. And yes, I think that has a certain worldly wisdom about it. The problem is if you know too much. Well, anyway, Tutissima Fides Nil Scire. That was Oldenbarneveldt, the defenders of the Arminians' viewpoint. It was only with the coming of Arminius, however, that common cause was made among men of such views. James Van Harmon, that's his Dutch name, But it's so much more fun to call him Jacobus Arminius, which was his theological name. Jacobus Arminius studied under Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, and only gradually threw over Calvinism's predestinarian tenets. This first came to light in his preaching on Romans. So he comes back from Geneva, gets his own church, starts preaching, what else? Romans. And someone says, what did this brilliant pupil of Beza, who had just completed his studies in Geneva, have to say about this letter to Paul? When preaching on the first chapters, he, according to Triglandius, upon more than one occasion, ironically remarked, should read, that his hearers would have done better to remain in the Roman Catholic Church, because then at least they would have been doing good works in hope of eternal reward, while they now did none at all. In his exposition of Romans 5 and 6, he taught that death would have been inevitable even if man had never sinned, since God alone is immortal. He declared Romans, but which doesn't follow, does it at all? I mean, it doesn't follow. To be immortal means, literally, to be unable to die. Now, you can, in that sense, of course, man is not immortal, but that doesn't mean that men would necessarily die just because they're not immortal, right? Someone who's unable to die might nevertheless not die unless he sinned. At least that seems logical to me. So yes, in one sense, God alone is immortal. That is to say, originally and inherently unable to die. Although the saints in heaven now, in a sense, are immortal, aren't they? Unable to die. Or the resurrected saints, at least, will be unable to die. Well, at any rate, he declared Romans 7 to be reminiscent of Paul in his unregenerate state. Interesting that some Reformed men who, well, I mean, there are Reformed men that actually have taught that Romans 7 is describing Paul in his unregenerate state. Hermann Ritterboss does, I'm for sure. I can't remember others, but it's interesting that Arminius is characterized by that view. I like this because I think that view is dead wrong. And clearly wrong. I don't know how it's consistent with Calvinism, frankly, to say that an unconverted man could say, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But at any rate, he declares Romans 7 to be reminiscent of Paul in his unregenerate state. Therefore, its description of man's experience should not be ascribed to the regenerate. In preaching on Romans 8 through 11, he stressed man's free will, and in explaining Romans 13, he ascribed to the civil government the highest authority in ecclesiastical and religious matters. Now, are you raising to yourself the question here, this question? Well, didn't the Reform believe in the union of church and state? Just like, weren't they Erastian? No, because the Erastians taught this. The Reformed, albeit inconsistently when it's connected with a reform, with a state church, taught that they were coordinately related and therefore independent in some sense, certainly, although the problem is they connected them in a state church, but the state was not over the church. Somehow the church and the state were to work together without one being over the other. I think that's, in retrospect, historically, utterly an impossible kind of system to work out. This had to lead to a separation of church and state as we understand it in more recent Reformed theology. But nonetheless, that's what they believe. They did not believe Erastianism, that the state was the highest authority in religious affairs. They believed in Calvin's view, operative in Geneva, that the state and church should work together. All right? Although, albeit, the church was not under the state and the state was not under the church. Unworkable, but still it was their view. Promser notes that these sermons greatly disturbed the whole congregation. Now, Arminius, despite what you might think from these sermons, was, according to his contemporaries, mild, scholarly, sensitive, and peaceful. But along with this, there was a clear tendency to be duplicit, as mild, scholarly, sensitive, and peaceful people may be. Pramsma opines, we should pay him tribute as a faithful pastor. I only read that with a little bit of a gulp in my throat. But at any rate, we should pay him tribute as a faithful pastor, a man of rare scholarly abilities, a man of peace and sensitivity who, against his will, was always at war, a man eager to serve God. On the other hand, we must also agree with the charge, often leveled against him, that he was not free from a certain kind of duplicity. No matter how clearly his views represented a marked departure from the Reformed faith, he always hid himself under the cloak of orthodoxy. And so Pramsma quotes Roger Nicol on Arminius. His attitude toward confessional standards was open to question, for a theologian of his caliber must have realized. Yeah. So the minute you praise him as a great theologian, you make him guilty of this kind of duplicity. If he was a dunce and stupid, maybe he wouldn't know how hypocritical he was being. But since we know he wasn't dumb and stupid, he was a great theologian. If you say that, then he's got to have known what Nicol says here. A theologian of his caliber must have realized that there was a substantial rift between his views and the system of teaching as the express utterances of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. Nevertheless, he paraded under the flag of allegiance and under the vows of conformity from the time of his ordination to his death. He repeatedly promised not to teach anything from the pulpit or the university chair, which might be out of keeping with the standards. Obviously, if he had done just that, it's unlikely that he would have been the center of such storms and the rallying point of a whole group of uneasy spirits whose heterodoxy was often more pronounced than his own. In 1610, his followers organized themselves. They were known as the Remonstrants. And the first people to have 5 points were the Remonstrants. You know that, right? The Calvinists didn't come up with the 5 points idea. The Remonstrants did. The 5 points of Calvinism is the response of Calvinism to the 5 points of the Remonstrants or the Arminians. They were known as the Remonstrants because of a petition containing 5 points, which they forwarded to the political authorities, a remonstration in the Old English. Interestingly, in this remonstrance, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not denied, but only questioned. We're not sure if saints persevere or not. We have to study this matter more. That was what they said. They were quite sure that Christ didn't die for everybody, that election wasn't unconditional, that men were not totally depraved, and that grace was not irresistible. But they weren't quite sure about this whole matter of the perseverance of the saints. It's hard not to swallow hard and not want to vomit, because it's just this kind of raising questions about everything that was typical of the system. But here's the exact language of the Remonstrants on this issue. But whether they can, through negligence, fall away from the first principle of their life in Christ, again embrace the present world, depart from the pure doctrine once given to them, lose the good conscience, and neglect grace, must first be more carefully determined from the Holy Scriptures before we shall be able to teach this with the full persuasion of our heart. Interesting. So you could be an Arminian and believe in eternal security, I guess, because they weren't sure it was wrong. So I guess you've got to be a 5-point Calvinist, but you don't have to be a 4-point Arminian, but you can be a 4-point Arminian. I guess that's the moral of that story. Anyway, their character. As has already been intimated, the ideas of the Arminians extended far beyond the denial of predestinarian theology, and what had been before came out more clearly thereafter. The tenets of the Arminian party may be delineated as follows. They were associated with a certain political party in the Netherlands, just as the Reformed churches were intertwined with the political situation in their rise, so was Arminianism. After the gaining of independence, a tension arose between those desiring a strong central government led by the new royal family of Orange and those favoring the independent rights of the seven provinces making up the Netherlands. Oh, doesn't this sound familiar? But sorry, you Confederates out there. In this case, the Confederates were Arminians. Oh, sad to say. Oh, well. This states' rights group was led by a famous patriot named Oldenbarnevelt. The Arminians were associated with the states' rights party. They also were associated with teachings which sought more freedom of religion in the Netherlands. Well, of course they were. They were Erastian in their church government, believing that the political authorities had ultimate authority over the churches. And, of course, those political authorities ought to be the local authorities that supported them. Eitan Bogart defended the thesis that the highest authority in the affairs of the church belonged under God and his word to the state of every province, the states of every province in the Netherlands. Grotius, that's his real name, Grotius, taught that the states of Holland had the right to prohibit preaching on controversial points. Oh, wow. Again, the urge to regurgitate arises in one's throat. But anyway, they were anti-confessional, seeking freedom of conscience to teach as they pleased within the church. They desired a revised, more liberal confession. Promsma comments, all this shows that an important principle was at stake. Was the Reformed Church to be confessional or liberal? They were, of course, goes without saying, anti-predestinarian. Their liberal way of thinking and rejection of predestination was associated with other serious errors. Leighton and Arminius himself were, one, the denial that the Son was autotheos. Remember what that means? Calvin had taught that the Son, the divine nature of the Son, to be more particular and specific, was self-existent. To him, that was simply a function of his being God. God is self-existent. Jesus has the divine nature. Therefore, he's self-existent. Furthermore, Jesus is Yahweh. What it means to be Yahweh is to be self-existent. Therefore, the Son of God is self-existent. Calvin went on to explain that, of course, as to his sonship, this is derived from the Father from all eternity. But as to his divine nature, this was self-existent. So, as the only begotten Son, he possessed a self-existent divine nature. Well, Arminius rejected the self-godness of the Son of God and taught an explicit subordinationism. So he returned to the subordinationism of Origen and some of the other early church fathers. Two, the possibility of perfection. Arminius will not deny perfectionism as possible for Christians to attain a state of perfection. Three, the alteration of the doctrine of justification was also begun. Arminius approaches what later became known as neo-nomianism in the hands of Richard Baxter, for one. Faith itself seems to be our righteousness before God. And these and other errors shortly ceased to be latent in Arminianism but became explicit. I'm not sure if Arminius directly denied the imputed righteousness of Christ, but he did seem to interpret text in a way that would lead to that, and his followers certainly became neo-nomian. That is to say, the way that you're saved is by faith, by believing obedience to the new law, of Jesus Christ. And what happens when you're saved is that your sins are forgiven, and then your believing obedience becomes your new right, your righteousness before God, which fulfills the covenant, which gives you eternal life. That's neo-nomianism. And it does seem to be taught by implicitly by Arminius and more explicitly by his followers. Conflict over Arminianism. Only through a national synod could the Arminians be brought to ecclesiastical justice. But the power to call a national synod rested with the state's general, which is nominated by the state's rights party, which protected the Armenians and preserved them in their positions in unwilling churches. No national synod was held from 1586 till that of Dort in 1618. Now, here's the situation. Get this. So you have churches that are Calvinistic and part of a state church that has Reformed confessions, and they're being forced to listen to Arminian preachers because the state authorities are not allowing any kind of measures to be brought against their contradiction of the confession. So what do these people in these supposedly Reformed state churches have to do? Well, they have to leave and go meet someplace else to hear decent preaching, in their view. Here it is. The local magistrates, to whom belonged a measure of supervision over the churches in their respective areas, maintained in office several men whom the churches and their classes is like the Dutch name or Dutch Reformed name for a presbytery. So in British Presbyterianism, the next step up from the local church would be the presbytery. But in Dutch Reformed ecclesiology, it's the classis. Okay? Maintained in office several men whom the churches and their classes and provincial synods had judged worthy of deposition. Thus, in the period between Middleburg, 1586, and Dort, 1618 to 1619, all over 30 years, a growing number of ministers was upheld contrary to the desires of the congregation, the decisions of ecclesiastical assemblies. Especially after 1610, this produced friction and even schism. Many congregations refused to listen to the preaching of those who inclined to Arminianism. Often such people assembled for worship in warehouses, private dwellings, and fields. And when the civil magistrates attempted to halt such activities by force, the nation was faced with the specter of civil war. Those who had fought for their liberties refused to submit callowly to the erosion of their rights and confessional emasculation of their churches. The synod was finally called when Prince Maurice, the son of William of Orange, at last cast in his lot with the churches. This shows that the persecution of Arminians was mainly political, not doctrinal. Pressure from him forced the States General to call a national synod. Olden Barnevelt, the leader of the State of Holland, and the Remonstrants refused to submit to this. They took steps in the sharp resolution, which could have led to civil war. Prince Maurice and the States General quelled this incipient rebellion. De Young records, the prince, together with the States General, took swift reprisals to preserve national unity. Leaders of the opposition removed from their positions. The army rallied to the support of the States General, and Van Olden Barnevelt was imprisoned, tried, and executed. Wasn't that horrible? Except that the same fellow was calling upon civil authority to run the church himself. So it needs to be kept in perspective. Synodical resolution. Here we're going to look at four matters: the significant issues facing the synod, the imposing character of the synod, the ecclesiastical actions of the synod, the doctrinal deliverances of the synod. Significant issues facing the synod. Now, there were other issues, like a new translation of the Bible, which faced this assembly, but the two major ones were the theological issue with reference to predestination and the ecclesiastical issue with reference to the confessional standing of the Remonstrants. Two, it's important to understand the imposing character of the synod that met here at Dort, or Dortrecht, actually. I'm not sure why it's sometimes called the Synod of Dort and sometimes called the Synod of Dortrecht. I think Dortrecht was probably the name of the city. And sometimes Dort is actually spelled D-O-R-D-T and not just D-O-R-T. I'm not sure for the reasons for that. I should find out sometime, but I really don't know. But the imposing character of the synod. De Young quotes Philip Schaff's statement of the greatness of the assembly. This is from his church history. It was undoubtedly an imposing assembly, and for learning and piety is respectable as any ever held since the days of the apostles. Breitinger, a great light of the Swiss churches, was astonished at the amount of knowledge and talent displayed by the Dutch delegates. One wonders what kind of hicks he thought they were, but at any rate, and says that if ever the Holy Spirit were present in a council, he was present at Dort. Scultetus of the Palatinate thanked God that he was a member of that synod and placed it high above other similar assemblies. Meyer, a delegate of Basel, whenever afterwards he spoke of the synod, uncovered his hand and exclaimed, "Sacrosanctus Synodus, most holy synod." Even Pablo Sarpi, the liberal Catholic historian, in a letter to Heinsius, spoke very highly of it. A century later, the celebrated Dutch divine Campigius Vitringa said, "So much learning was never before assembled in one place, not even at Trent." Delegates were sent from many other countries, giving the synod a quasi-ecumenical status. Delegates were present from Great Britain, several Reformed principalities in Germany, German Reformed, the Reformed Republics of Switzerland, Geneva. Delegates from France and Brandenburg were prevented from coming. Several other Reformed cities outside of Holland were represented. And then C, the ecclesiastical action of the synod. The States General constituted the synod a court to try the remonstrants. They refused to recognize this status and were banished from the proceedings. Later, with the synod deciding against them, they were exiled from the country. With the death of Morris, they returned and were permitted a measure of toleration. Two opposite views are taken of this matter. Some condemn the banishing of the remonstrants. Of course, this action assumes the union of church and state in Holland and is typical of the times. On the other hand, and undoubtedly, the synod had a right to take a status as a court and take ecclesiastical actions against the remonstrants. Well, we'll conclude lecture one there before we come to the doctrinal deliverances of the synod. All right, do you have questions? Blake.
Is Erastianism an equivalent view to Caesaropapism, or if not, what are the differences?
It is equivalent, as far as I can see. The only differences may be that it's used, Caesaropapism is used and originated in the views of the Byzantine Empire. And Erastianism is associated with the views of one Erastus, who was more associated with the West Church in Western Europe. I'm not sure what Erastus' dates are, but I think he dates from about the time of the Reformation. At any rate, so I wouldn't know how to distinguish the two views theoretically. Okay, they can only be distinguished in terms of designating, I think, the same basic view at two different points in history. Okay. Did you come up with Erastus? I saw you maybe Googling it.
Yeah.
Could be. I'm not that sure right now.
Yeah. Public
punishment of the state. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Jeremy Bernie A. asked, does anyone dispute the Erastian views of the early Arminians? Not that I know of. Some people ignore them or take views of the controversy that are very, very negative about the Calvinist ignoring the Erastian views of the early Arminians. I don't know if anybody actually disputes it, Jeremy. Also, what would you say to someone that says you can't be Reformed and Baptist? You're wrong. No, more seriously, it seems to me that... It's certainly true that Reformed theology is more than the 5 points of Calvinism, okay? And so what else are you going to call a Reformed Baptist? You're going to do what R. Scott Clark does and call him Predestinarian Baptist? Well, but that's unjust, at least to those of us who hold a Reformed view of the law of God, a Reformed view of the regulative principle, a Reformed view of worship, and a Reformed view of the Sabbath, and a Reformed view of the relation, frankly, of church and state, the core and sphere of sovereignty, and a Reformed view of a whole lot of other things. And so on the basis of the fact that we disagree with one doctrine substantially, we're going to be called we're not Reformed. I mean, because it is one doctrine. Are they going to say that John Owen and Thomas Goodwin weren't Reformed because they didn't hold the idea of connectionalism in church government? I doubt if they want to do that. Okay, so that I think is a vast and unfortunately grand view of the place of infant baptism in Reformed theology. The other thing that's absolutely indisputable is the first particular Baptist came out of Congregationalist Puritan churches in England in the early 1600s. That's the origin of the first particular Baptist. Their origin is Reformed. They were part of the Reformed movement in England. Their first confession was intended to say that exact thing by distancing themselves from Anabaptist and Arminians. And so I think R. Scott Clark doesn't have much of a case, frankly, nor anybody else that says that. Okay. Other questions, Ben?
Is it a fair representation to call those who hold to a Arminian soteriology to actually call them Arminians, since Jacobus Arminius had maybe other beliefs?
Well, that's a good question. I suppose it depends on what you mean by Arminianism. I would say, let me be clear here. I think that Arminianism does tend logically to some of the other errors we've seen, does tend logically to produce problems with justification by faith alone, for instance, in the historic Protestant sense. I think that's true. But though that's a logical tendency, it doesn't mean that every Arminian is guilty of it. Arminianism logically cannot hold penal substitution as a view of the atonement. It's utterly contradictory, but some do. So if by Arminian you mean all the other things that are associated with Arminian, the original Arminian historically, it might be good to at least qualify what you mean by saying this, but the original Arminians became heretical and deviant on a number of other issues. The refining of that in Wesleyan Arminianism wasn't guilty of some of those same things. That doesn't change my mind. I think Wesleyan Arminianism has also tended to that kind of same downgrade more slowly because of some of the refinements, but it doesn't change my mind about the logical tendency of Arminianism. I think the doctrine of justification by faith alone, though in some sense distinguishable from the doctrine of grace alone, is unstable in any other context but one of strict Augustinianism. Okay. Yes, Eric?
Between the Wesleyan Church and the Nazarene Church as far as Christian perfectionism is concerned?
My understanding is, and I'm not no student of the Nazarene churches, but my understanding is that the Nazarenes are an offshoot of some sort of Wesleyan, they come out of a Wesleyan Arminian background, I believe. I'm almost certain of that. Go ahead.
You say that most evangelical Christians today, at least let's limit to the U.S., tend more toward a semi-Pelagianism than we could say that they're Arminian, or would you say they can truly be called Arminian?
By semi-Pelagian, you mean they simply don't hold a strict Augustinianism in terms of the sovereignty of grace, but they're not guilty of the other associated errors of the original Arminianism. That's that what you mean? Yeah, that might be true. Because the fact is that most of the evangelical Arminianism around today is if not historically and genetically related to Wesleyan Arminianism is probably in some way influenced by it. Yeah. And Wesleyan Arminianism is distinct, I think, from the original Arminianism. I would say that it's a less unstable system, although I think still unstable inherently, but less unstable. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back at 1:45.